talking about our three anchors. If you're just joining us, this would be the system upgrade for Passion City Church. So this is what we do every few years to just make sure we refresh and make sure as a house, we remember what our DNA is all about. It's kind of like if you have a sweater or a coat and there's a string on it, you ever get to that moment where you put your finger on it and then you have that momentary decision like, is this going to be a good idea or a bad idea? Anybody ever been there? I did it with a coat recently and I thought, I'm just going to snap this string, and what I ended up doing was pulling the cuff of the sleeve all the way up to here. Anybody ever done that before? And so this is what the series is all about. If you open the scripture, there are certain threads in the scripture that if you pull that thread, it doesn't really unravel the whole scripture, rather it unfolds the whole scripture. If you get a hold of that thread and you pull on that thread, you don't end up in a verse of scripture. You don't end up in two verses of scripture. You don't end up in the key text. You end up unraveling all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament, all the story of God, because that idea is so central to the story of God. And that's what anchor is all about. If you pull the thread of the glory of God, your entire scripture will unfold before you, and the entire story of God will unfold before you, and the meaning of life will unfold before you. If you pull the thread of the radical grace of God, the entire scripture will unfold before you. Not, oh, well, let's go to the Roman road and there's 8 verses on grace, or let's go to Ephesians and there are 4 verses on grace. No, if you pull the thread of radical grace, everything in scripture will open up before you. The story of God will open up before you, and the meaning of life will open up before you. And thirdly, if you pull that thread of worship, the same thing will happen. And you can see that in this beginning text in Isaiah 6. And it's one of the places in scripture that you can just take a snapshot. And in one snapshot, you can understand the entire system upgrade that we're going through together as a house. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah speaking, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted. What anchor is that? The glory of God. I had a momentary glimpse into heaven, and when I did, I saw God, and he wasn't 170 pounds. He was high and exalted. He was seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled up the temple. And if you continue to look along verse 2, above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 they covered their faces, 2 they covered their feet, with 2 they were flying, and they were calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his, can you say it with me? Glory. So when you peek into heaven, guess what you find? Glory. And then it says, the sound of their voices made the doorpost and the thresholds shake, and the temple was filled with smoke. So there we see, as we peek into the presence of God, we see the glory of God. When we peek in to that space where God exists exalted on a throne, it is not casual, it is not ordinary, it is not average, it is not mediocre, it is not vanilla, it is not plain, it is not quiet, it is instead glorious and amazing and stunning and powerful and awe-inspiring and incredibly convicting. He says, and I cried, woe to me, I am ruined. That's what the presence of God does to a human being. We don't go, wow, this is incredible. We go, uh-oh. Because the glory of God is more stunning, more amazing than we've ever imagined. It's his brilliance, his perfection, his beauty, his holiness. No one can conceive of this. So when Isaiah, who's the prophet of God, who's preaching to the people who need the word of God, he's not the one in need of the word of God. He's the one called by God to proclaim the word of God to the people of God. So he's got a head start on everybody else. And he still says, woe is me. And then he goes on to say, you can read in the verse, why? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. And then all of a sudden, the story changes in a stunning way. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Radical grace. Glory always necessitates grace. To be able to see God, we have to have the grace of God. To be able to be in the presence of God, we have to be touched by the grace of God. And he says, here I am, stunned and amazed, and at the same time, feeling this sense that I've got no chance in the presence of this great and glorious God. But then God acts. It's not as if Isaiah sent a messenger up to the altar to get a coal and bring it back. No, the seraph came from God to Isaiah with the burning coal to touch his lips. And the message was the message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Now, go preach to the people. Prepare the way. The King is coming. A Savior is coming. Messiah is on the way. Celebrate Christmas and watch him die. Jesus Christ is the burning ember from the coal of heaven who comes to earth to touch our lives and change our lives. And the message over our house today is this: in Christ, your guilt is gone. So if you're still on a guilt trip, you missed radical grace. If guilt is still nipping at your Achilles or has a stranglehold on your life, you miss radical grace because guilt is gone. Bye-bye. You have the capacity, the power, the ability in Christ, because of Christ, as a result of Christ, to say to guilt, goodbye, guilt. You got to go find somebody else who doesn't understand that when you pull the thread of radical grace, the whole scripture unfolds before you and you see the story of God from beginning to end, moving from heaven to earth to do what we did not deserve and to say to us in Christ, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for, forgiven and free. See, mercy is not getting what we deserve. And that's what Isaiah experienced. What Isaiah knew he experienced in the presence of God was the wrath of God, that gap between holiness and unholiness. And mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. And in Christ, none of us have gotten what we deserve. Amen? I mean, if you ever needed a reason to come to church happy, just think about mercy as you're driving on the way to gather with the people of God. Just think about mercy when you're riding a shuttle down the hill thinking, wow, I should have got here sooner and gotten the lot, and I love the shuttle and my host is amazing, but man, going to this church is a pain. Just think about mercy. When you come through the door, think about mercy. When we begin to enter in the first song of worship, think about mercy. Wow, I didn't get what I deserve. What I deserve because of my sinful choices was death and separation from God. And I didn't get that. Thank God I didn't get that. And thank God his mercies are new every single day. It's not like a one-time thing. It's a daily covering of the kindness of God over our lives. But grace is even more. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. Grace is getting a place at the table. Grace is getting a place setting with your name on it in heaven. Grace is getting an identity in Christ and a place in the kingdom and a place in the story and guilt that is gone. And radical grace always explodes an extravagant worship. And we see in this text all three things. Worship is happening in the presence of God. Glory is the message of the angels, and then grace is the work of God. And so Isaiah's immediate response of worship is to give his entire life to the purposes of God on this earth. He says at the very end, he says, and then, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now, if you're starting to think God's having a little bit of an identity crisis there, this is a very Trinitarian idea. Who will go for us? The community of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are now asking purposely in the hearing of Isaiah, who's just experienced radical grace after seeing the glory of God. And then they ask the question, well, we've got a mission, we've got a plan, we've got work to do. We want the whole world to come to see the grace of God. I wonder who we would send. I wonder who would go for us. I wonder who would carry this amazing story and message that we have to carry to the world. And Isaiah is overhearing their conversation, and he just shoots his hand up in the air and says, send me. Here, if you're sending somebody, send me. He doesn't know where they're sending them, when they're sending them, how long they're sending them, how costly it's going to be, where they send them. He doesn't know who's going, who's not going, what the finances are going to be, what the blueprint's going to be. He just says, I've seen enough and experienced enough to say immediately as my response to that, here am I. Whatever you're asking, whatever you're planning, whatever you're plotting, whatever your strategy, if I can get in on that, here am I. Send me. He didn't say, well, I can't go, but I certainly will contribute to that when we get the opportunity. 10%, you're going to get that for sure. I mean, I've seen six-winged angels flying around for crying out loud, crying out loud. It's a little joke for, it'll come to you later. Just put a few of those in there every week, you know, just to see who's out there. Cumberland, you with us still? This is the thread of this house. There is a glorious God, and life is all about Him. He loves you, and therefore He has moved heaven and earth to reconnect with you through the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And when that grace touches your lips, explodes into your heart, then there is a natural, wonderful, joyful response. And it is called worship. And it comes in many forms. It comes in the song. It comes in the shout. It comes on our knees. It comes in our giving. It comes in our yes. It comes in our obedience. It comes in our desire to be a part of the plan. It comes in many different forms, worship does, but it's always a response. So you never start with worship, you always start with God. We never begin with worship, you always begin with God. And we can't go on in worship until the grace of God touches our lips, because what kind of song are we gonna bring to God from unclean lips? We can't do that unless He touches our lips, cleanses our lips, changes our heart, gives us brand new breath, and then we can say, oh, I've got new lips and a new heart and new breath. And where did I get those? From a God who's glorious, but also full of radical grace. Therefore, with my new lips and my new heart and my new breath, I'm going to give praise to the God of heaven who has come down for me. And the equation works so simply like that, that it almost doesn't require preaching. A pastor friend of mine said, your church is so full of the spirit of worship, and I want our church to be more like that. What do you do to make the church more worshipful? And I said, well, interestingly, it's not about the worship as much as it is about preaching about a great and glorious God and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ every time you gather. And if you do that, worship is going to be the result of that in the hearts and the lives of people. My life was so changed when I went to Texas to go to grad school after growing up in Atlanta. And you know how much I love growing up here. I grew up under the best pastor you could grow up under in my lifetime and loved everything about it, loved God, found God, and had a heart for God in the church that I grew up in. But we were of a certain tradition at our church, and I loved it. And so that, please understand, this is a complete affirmation of the house I came from. We sang hymns like there was nothing else to do but sing hymns where I came from. I don't know if you came from that place or not. Some people sing them like, you know, they made me do this. And man, we sang them like, we're going to do this again today. And I mean, sometimes we would sing one and I would get there, even as like a 14-year-old, I was a little bit odd. And even back then, and we would get there and I'd be like, oh, we're singing this today. Stayed upon Jehovah. Can I get a witness in here? Anybody? Anybody? And I'd be like, oh, man alive. And I'd like get pre-worship going on, just knowing it's coming. And I was the kid that, yeah, I'd be right on your row. We'd get to the, and now we're all coming in. We always do like, you know, the first, second, and fourth stanza. This was always just to keep people on their toes, you know. And then next week, we're doing the third, the fourth, and the fifth stanza. 1 week, we're going to have a revival. We're singing all the stanzas. It's just crazy. Going to get crazy in here next week. We're singing all five verses next week. And then at the end of the Sunday evening service, we would often sing a chorus. And it was just as if heaven had come down. He is Lord. He is Lord. And we'd be like, ah, oh, feel the presence of the Lord. This is amazing. He is risen from the dead. And when it really got nuts, and it did occasionally, I mean like crazy nuts, we would join hands. No. Across the aisles. Woo! Look out. And you know, if you were a good strategist back then and there was a girl you had your eye on, you spend many services sitting right there saying, please, Holy Spirit, move tonight. I need you. I need you tonight. I need you to come through for me tonight. I need He is Lord, and I need it across the aisles. And then it would happen in you, just kind of this in the spirit, you know, you'd be like, oh, well, you know. Yeah. Awesome. Thank you, Lord. And then occasionally, we would just enter into that secret place, and we would interlock our fingers. You're like, ooh, it's getting weird. And we would hold our hands high, fingers interlocked. And if we really were feeling it, we would get that one finger going to heaven, because there was a bumper sticker that looked like that when I was growing up in the 70s and 80s, and it was one way. And man, it was just like, whoo, wow. Now, if you ever felt so inclined to like let go, which I tried once, I just felt it, you know. I thank you and thank you, but I just feel like I just need this right here. No, they'd come get you pretty quick, you know. They'd be like, oh, I don't know, something happened. We lost you there for a minute, but we got you back. We got you back. And are you with me? Is everybody with me? Anybody not with? Some of you new to church are like, this is really odd. It's not that odd, honestly. But there came a time I went away to grad school. And I found a church in town and started going. And I remember being there on a Sunday night by myself early in grad school out in Texas. And the pastor of that church had retired. And they had an interim pastor. And the guy shows up, I recognize him, I know his name, he's a well-known author, and he says, I'm gonna be preaching for the next few weeks, and I'm gonna preach 16 weeks on worship. And I was like, wow, well, good for you. That's amazing. I mean, we should just applaud him, like, starting out. Because I'd never heard a sermon on worship. I was like, how's he gonna preach 16 weeks on worship? That should take about 5 minutes. We worship at the worship service. Starts at 11, ends at 12. If it goes over to 12:10, people start losing their minds. This is worship. We're going to sing a few hymns. We're going to take up an offering. Somebody's going to make some announcements. Somebody's going to preach a message. We're going to have a response or an invitation and a benediction, and we're going to go home. And that's worship. And he began to unfold this thread of worship, and the scripture just unfolded before me. And I found myself in that gathering, sitting off to the side. I can picture where I was right now. And I remember the first night I was there, and we came to the end of the time, and I'm not pushing any style of worship or anything here. You've never seen that here. You're never going to see that. That's not what this is about today. But I remember sitting there by myself, grad student, loved God, didn't remember not loving God, heart for God. And I remember the first day we came to the end of the thing, and I just said, I don't know why. No one's ever taught me to lift my hands in worship. Nobody ever said, hey, you should raise your hands if you really want to worship God with spirit and truth. I just remember standing there going, Lord, I love you. We were singing that song. I can remember it now. You're like, man, you're way back in the day. Yeah, way back in the day. And I just thought, I can stand here. I can lift my hands. I'm not worried about somebody grabbing one of them back. I've got a few feet on each side of me. Nobody knows me here. This is not a show. Nobody's going, oh, look at Louis Giglio over there. He's such a devoted worshiper. No one knew who I was. I didn't come from that place. It wasn't about anybody. It was about an audience of one. It was about a heart that had been touched. It was about a natural response. And it was about saying, God, I love you. And I watched over my lifetime that in all the places, this is just for me, not necessarily for everyone else, in all the places where I love something, my hands were involved. I found myself yesterday running up and down the sideline of a football field, running into very large people. My back's a little bit out of whack right now. Yelling, high-fiving people, clapping, fist in the air. Why? Because this is human. It's a part of life. But all of a sudden, in those days, something clicked for me. I signed up for a class in my grad program called The Theology of Worship with Dr. Bruce Leifblad. We called him Worship Thor at our school. And this man was the smartest man about worship that I have ever met, still to this day. And he was the most passionate man about God. And he would lecture on worship, and there would be tears in his eyes. And I couldn't get enough of it. And all of this confluence of events were God's way of making sure that I didn't spend my life on earth without understanding this central idea. I exist to worship God. No, listen, not that's one of the things I do. I exist. I live, I breathe to worship God. And now the anchors start connecting. God doesn't exist to worship me. I exist to worship God. God doesn't exist for me. I exist by and for God. Oh, he loves me. Always got to put parentheses in. He loves me. He created me in his image. I am the apple of his eye. He knows me by name. He pursued me relentlessly when I didn't give a rip. And he never gave up on me until he captured me with grace and awakened me to his glory. My life matters. I am a somebody. I am valuable to God. I am not a statistic. I am not a number. I am not incidental or accidental in the kingdom and purposes of God. But I exist for God. And what that did for me is it flip-flopped a lot of my thinking, like, well, I don't know, I'll think about that. I'm not really musically inclined. I mean, I didn't say that, but someone would. That's not my personality type. I'm more of a reserved person. My wife really is a great worshiper. You get credit for that? Because she might have enough for like both of us. Isn't that awesome? Can I get one amen from a man on that? No, can I seriously get one man to say I've actually thought that maybe she loves God and worships God enough for like the whole family? Amen. Thank you. Two amens. But listen, it's not that your wife exists to worship God. You, my friend, are living on the planet for this reason, to worship the living God. And he hardwired you to be good at it. In Romans 1, everything is a train wreck. And in the middle of it, there's such a great glimpse into the argument of the male heart of worship. And this is what it says. And they exchanged the glory of God for an idol that they made with their hands. And they worshiped and served the creature and not the creator who is blessed forever. When the train wreck of humanity happened, worship didn't cease to happen. Worship just got derailed to something less valuable than God Almighty. But worship happened the whole time. Why? Because human beings are hardwired to worship. So you don't need a class on worship. You don't need a, well, teach me how to worship. No, you already know how to worship. Well, teach me what it means to adore. No, you know how to adore. Teach me what it means to celebrate. No, you know how to celebrate. Teach me what it looks like to be enthusiastically excited about the outcome. You already know how to be enthusiastically excited about the outcome. For some of you, it's football. And oh man, this weekend, great example. Georgia Tech, right here in Atlanta. You got gold, you got black, you got red, you got white, you got people going nuts, you got every, nobody went to that. Come on, if you went to that game in like a green plaid shirt and some khakis and a bright blue puffy vest, then you are not from this country. Okay, I just got here from Norway. What are we gonna do? Oh, we're gonna go see an American football game. Okay, great. Hello, hi, nice to see you, wonderful. Why is everybody in black and red and white and gold? Because that's where we are. People seem excited. Yes, they are. People seem enthusiastic. Yes, they are. Everyone seems like they're into it. That's because everybody's into it. They all know the cheers. Yes, they do. They all sing the songs. Yes, they do. They're yelling like they have something at stake here. Why are they yelling at the people with the striped clothes on? Why are they yelling at the man on the bench? Why are they yelling at each other? Why are they cheering? Why are they pointing? Why? Because we are hardwired that way. I even saw an accountant pump his fist. You say, well, he'd had a few, Louis, and that's what it takes sometimes for an accountant. No. We're hardwired this way. And when there's an awakening of glory and grace, our hardwiring already gives us the roadmap for what it looks like to worship God. So Jesus told a story, it's a super well-known story. It's found in the Gospel of Luke 17. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's coming down from Galilee, the area where he lived and did the vast majority of his miracles and ministry. And now he's heading to Jerusalem for the final chapter. He's coming along an area called Samaria. Just short footnote version, a cultural and racial landmine between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. But Jesus chooses that route. He doesn't avoid that route. He chooses that route. And as he's coming, it says in the text in verse 12, as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. And they stood at a distance calling out, in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Now, if you've been in church, you already know the story about leprosy. It's an undiagnosed and misunderstood disease at the time of Jesus. It caused your extremities to rot away because of the nerve damage that it would do to your body. So you wouldn't realize that you were destroying your fingertips or your toes And it was a ghastly looking disease. People without an ear or missing part of a nose or missing three or four fingers. And so the lepers of the day, the Jewish people thinking it's a curse from God, it's a disease that can't be treated, and it's something that is contagious, would make the lepers wear a bell around their neck. And as they approached a city, they would have to cry out, "Leper, unclean! Leper, unclean!" Just in the event that someone would accidentally bump into them and be contaminated by their condition. And so this lifestyle, you can imagine, is a setup for disaster. The mentality, the heartache, the perspective you would have, the self-image that you would have. But these 10 men see Jesus coming. They've heard the stories. They huddle together really fast. "That's him. No, I know that's him. No, that's the guy right there." They band together. They yell with a loud voice. An interesting phrase, "Jesus, Master." In other words, God Almighty, Lord Almighty, supreme teacher of all teachers, would you, Master Jesus, would you have pity on us or have mercy on us? In other words, don't give us what we deserve. We already know what we deserve. We're outcasts. We can't be a part of life, we can't be a part of civilization, we can't be a part of worship, we're not accepted in the temple, we don't have any shot with God. The priests would go out of their way to avoid us. So here we are in need of mercy. And then Jesus does something interesting. When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." Now that's a terrible idea. But he offers and they take him up on that because it's the only hope that they've got. To have 10 lepers make an appointment to go see the priest is a terrible plan of action. But Jesus puts it out there and they say, "Okay, we'll go." And so off they go, and look at this phrase, "As they went, they were cleansed." Hello. Wouldn't you have loved to have been in that little walk? Walking along. Uh-oh, I got fingers. Your ear, my ear. Whoa, look, toes, I have toes. We all have, I mean, can you imagine? It wasn't like, "Wow, okay, that's cool." They were going crazy, these men. They're on their way with their appointment now with the priest, and they're feeling good about their chances. Because we can get an appointment. We can actually take these bells off. They won't even know. "Hello, we would like to see the priest because we need a certificate to be able to worship in the temple courts." "Well, what's your problem?" "Well, some people said we were lepers, but obviously you can tell that we're not." "Oh, obviously you're not lepers. So yes, here's your certificate. You may now worship in the temple court." And on they go. The plan is working flawless. Until one of them has a double woe. Do you know what a double woe is? He goes, "I got hands. Whoa! High five. I mean, like all five. This is amazing." And then he has a double woe. What's the double woe? Oh, wow. He really is who they say he is. Excuse me, guys. I'm out. Whoa, you can't go out. We're going to get a certificate to worship. I'm going to find the guy who had the power to heal my leprosy. I don't need a slip to get into the temple courts. I think I had a glimpse of God Almighty in a human body back there, and I'm going to go back and find him. And the story unfolds like this. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back. Now, watch the words here. Praising God, how? Can you see it? Say it with me. In a loud voice. Why? Because when you are healed of leprosy by Jesus, you do not quietly, reverently, peacefully come back and go, "I'm telling you, that was amazing." Yes. Verse 16, he threw himself at Jesus' feet and he thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. He's culturally and racially breaking every barrier and stereotype by coming back and throwing his feet at a Jewish teacher's feet. But all this is out the window because a miracle has happened. And when miracles happen, cultural, racial stereotypes go out the window. And he comes back. And now he's before the Son of God. And he's praising him. And he's saying, praise you. Not just thank you, praise you. Thank you and praise you. Thank you and praise you. Thank you and praise you not. Look at me. Look at me. This is amazing. Look at me. He's like, no, look at him. And then Jesus, boy, right on the spot, he says, oh, it's amazing. Didn't even say, you know, glad to have you back. He just said, were there not 10 cleansed? Don't you love Jesus? I mean, don't you love that? Some of you like have that sense of humor. He goes, oh, whew. And he looks at one of his guys. He goes, I thought there were 10. Maybe I might have been mistaken. I thought there were 10 of them. I'm God and I count pretty good, but maybe not. He says to the guy, where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. See, the difference, I think, was simply this. This man woke up to this idea that there is a difference between what God can do for me and being amazed at the God who has the power to do it. And that's where worship lives, right in there. Because see, when worship is connected to simply what God can do for me, then I'm like, man, that guy was amazing. We're doing exactly what he said. They technically were fine. He said, go show yourselves to the priest, and we're going to show ourselves to the priest, and you're going back. Why are you going back? He didn't say come back. He said, go show yourselves to the priest. Why? Because it was a test. Jesus always put a test on the table. And the test was, I want to see which ones awaken to not just what I can do, but to who I am. I think there's something powerful today for us in that phrase. This story ends with a man coming to the feet of Jesus and thanking him and praising him loudly. Oh, you can find many, many stories where women praise God. Many stories where women come back in grace and praise God. Many stories where men and women are praising God. Many stories where the angels and the elders are praising God. But I just think it's beautiful in this story that a man came back. Because personally, I think it takes more for a man to come back than it does for a woman to come back. Women typically lead the charge in praying and worshiping in the house of God, typically. But I believe the house, please hold on with me, women, is made great by the men who come praying and come praising and worshiping God. And when the men lay aside pride, lay aside masculinity, lay aside, I'm a man's man, I'm a Georgia Bulldog deep down inside, I'm a, you know, you do a message on hunting, Louie, and I probably will give you a fist bump, but you hadn't talked much about hunting lately. Listen, when grace hits the equation, all the stereotypes are blown out of the water. And I just wonder, maybe today, we're gonna sing together at the end of this talk. maybe today you could just break through that man mindset. It says, I'll fist pump Jordan Spieth. I will lose my mind on Dale Jr.'s last cup race. If my deal goes through, I'm closing my office door and I am doing a happy dance. Anybody? Yes! Yeah! We did it! Then we come in these doors and it's like, whoa. There's one of the crazies down there. Look at him. And you know, when we all come together, there is a sense of us. So you always have that. I always want to have that in my mind. There's a sense of people in our house today don't know anything about what we're doing, don't know anything about God. But come on. Surely, men, we can rise up in grace and at least give it one of these. I am saved by the grace of Almighty God. I have a glimpse of a glorious God whom I had no chance with until he had mercy on me, and I will be the one who returns. And I will give thanks with a loud voice, and I will praise my God.